Good morning. Is this anybody else's favorite kind of morning? Rainy thunderstorm. I can't believe you guys got out of bed. I am so glad that you are here. And what a great Easter celebration we had last week. Just so good, so grateful to be a part of this church, to get to be a participate in that reality. I want to start our time together this morning with a question. I want you to think about some people who orbit your life, people around you. I want you to think about what kind of things you see motivating the people who surround you in your life. What are the kinds of things that drive them or give them movement or just motivate the living of their lives? Maybe just a few comments, a few things. What do you see at work in people's lives motivating them for how they live their lives? Anyone? Money can be something. Families, okay. Power, a desire for power. Beauty can be something that does that. Fear often is a powerful motivator for how people might make decisions, live their lives, do various things. Any others? Other people's expectations. Their radar is hot for what people important around them kind of value, and then they try to live in response to meeting those expectations. Yeah, and let me ask you this question about those different motivators. How can you tell that that's what's motivating somebody? In other words, what signals are they giving off that demonstrates, hey, this is what's driving me, this is what's pushing me in the living of my life? Now, a little wrinkle on that question. If you weren't here, and I asked that same question, and somebody thought of you in the circle of people orbiting their lives, what might they say motivated you in the living of your life? And what would they be seeing? What would tell them that you were motivated by these or this thing? How would they know that? You know, another word for motivate is power, or maybe empower. So let me rephrase that original question using that word power. What kinds of things empower the lives of people around you? And then thought about more personally, what kinds of things power you in the living of your life? Last week, obviously with Easter, we concluded our Lenten series, Searching for Resurrection. And in my sermon last week, I noted that title was intentionally misnamed. It's a misnomer because resurrection is not part of any reality, any world, any framework that anybody then or now really has any expectation of. It comes from the outside. We do not expect resurrection in our lives. In fact, a better title for the series wouldn't have been Searching for Resurrection because we're not searching for resurrection, but rather resurrection searching for us. I mean, that's what we see going on, especially in the gospel passages following Jesus' resurrection. The apostles are what? They're hiding in an upper room. In the resurrection, Jesus comes searching for them, yeah? The disciples whose hearts are broken and whose expectations for the messianic reality have been dashed with Jesus' crucifixion, who are on the road to Emmaus, leaving town, going back to business as usual, find that resurrection is seeking them out on that road. Peter, who abandons everything, goes back to the boat and is fishing, sees somebody he thinks he recognizes on the shore, inviting him to come back in for a meal. Resurrection, searching for Peter. We don't search for resurrection. In Christ, it searches for us. And that resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, you guys, it's a reality that transforms everything. Now, here's the challenge. You got to be careful when you use that language, because when we think about transformation, in fact, when we think about power, we want to use the categories that the world uses to understand those things. And so we think about grandeur. We think about immediacy. We think about scope. If this is true, then it should be obvious. It should happen right now. And if it's true for one person, it should be true for every other person in the same way. That's our expectation. And so when it doesn't meet our expectations, when we don't have eyes to see it in the way the kingdom comes, we often begin to doubt it's real. But the resurrection and the power of the resurrection comes in the same way that everything else in the kingdom comes. It's demonstrated when we see Jesus holding a child, picking up and holding a mustard seed as an indication of how the kingdom grows. It comes about when Jesus tells a particular kind of story in a particular kind of way that lodges in the listener's heart and just won't let go. In fact, the kingdom currency, the resurrection power, comes not in any of the ways that we know how to look for it or initiate it. It comes through death, the ultimate kingdom reality, which then allows him to appear to his disciples in a new form and then spend the next 50 days reworking and rewiring their imaginations, their stories, their theologies about what to expect and what's real and what's not real. They go, as we talked about last week, from the catastrophe of the cross to the eucatastrophe of the resurrection. And to say that the disciples are having a shift in perspective would be a gross understatement. Reality has so turned on its axis that they don't know how to understand the new world that they're now a part of with this resurrection Jesus, because apparently now the things that have previously motivated them in the living of their lives, even with Jesus there, the things that have previously powered them in the living out of their daily lives no longer seem to be the main currency for how Jesus wants them to engage. So they're having to go through a massive transformation in their understanding of power, in their understanding of kingdom, in their understanding of Jesus, in their understanding of themselves. About this exact time of year, post-Easter 2008, we did a series out of the Psalms called The Language of Faith. It was a three-week series where we were looking at an idea that Walter Brueggemann in his book Psalms and the Life of Faith puts forth. He's actually interacting with a linguist and a philosopher named Paul Ricoeur, and he says that languages give us an ability to understand the dynamics of life and the transitions that we have to go through. And so Ricoeur would say that there are two crucial movements in a human's life that we all have to negotiate. There are these two movements. He says the first is we often have a deep reluctance to let loose of a world that has passed away. So do you guys remember when Isaac was preaching about Mary Magdalene? And Jesus appears to her, and she goes to cling to him, and he says, nope, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended. You want to hold on to me in this form, but it's not okay for you to do that at this stage. I've still got to be glorified. Then you'll begin to cling to me in a new way, in a way that you've never known is possible. She's deeply reluctant to let go of her former understanding of Jesus. And oftentimes when change comes in our life, we are deeply reluctant to let go of the previous world, yes? But here's the second movement, the second dynamic. It gives us the capacity to embrace the new world that's being given. This transition, you guys, you feel the tension of it in your own lives? You know that? Can you feel that? I certainly do. Jim, when he was talking on March 15th about Joseph of Arimathea, he talked about this life-death pattern and called it the Paschal journey, the Paschal mystery, and talked about the movement of life and death happening in this circular kind of way where we descend, where Jesus descends, life descends into human experience, and then he's crucified into human brokenness. Death is experienced, and then resurrection into divine illumination and ascent into divine glory, giving a new kind of life. This is the pattern of the gospel. And so what Brueggemann is saying in this book, Psalms and the Life of Faith, is that the Psalms provide for us language to know how to navigate that transition. Because what we do is when we get lost or when we get in a place where we don't know how to understand or interpret what's happening, we assume God's not there with us. And so we run the danger, we run the risk of losing our faith or simply going through the motions. And so what Brueggemann does is he identifies three movements that he says are typical in the Psalms about how we go through life. They're this: orientation, disorientation, reorientation. First of all, we know where we are. Life works on the terms that we want it to work, yes? And there are all kinds of Psalms that are oriented. God is good, the righteous thrive, the wicked suffer. We praise God because he provides for us, yes. And then we have these moments of disorientation, when all reality seems to unravel. When we look around, the wicked aren't punished, they don't suffer, they thrive. The righteous suffer, God seems absent, nothing makes sense, and so we struggle. In fact, oftentimes, if we don't know that this is part of the journey of faith, this disorientation, we think something's wrong with us or something's wrong with God, and we just abandon it all or just go through the motions. If we don't have language that helps us navigate this stage of faith, then we will often become gutted in our faith life. Psalm 88 is a great psalm of disorientation if you want to see how gutted somebody gets. Complaining, lament, struggling is part of a faithful response to God in life. Reorientation is when, coming out of that place, we begin to see reality in a new way. We can't go back to the former naivete of orientation, but we're not stuck in the cynicism of disorientation either. Our external circumstances may not have changed at all, but what we now know is that God is with us regardless of whatever is going on. And so there are psalms in all these categories, and each of these provide a way to engage God in the mysteries of life that we're talking about here and that we see the disciples journeying with and struggling. It's the paschal journey. It's the journey from catastrophe to eucatastrophe. It's a cataclysmic change in perspective becomes eucataclysmic. Yes, I just made that up. Just throw you on the front of everything, right? Orientation, disorientation, reorientation. And here's the crux, you guys. It always involves, this kind of transformation, it always involves a death of some kind. Can you call to mind such an experience in your own life? Maybe it's the death of a dream, the death of an idea, of an opportunity you'd hoped would open up in front of you, the death of a relationship, of a stage of life, of a career, maybe of somebody who actually physically died in your life that you don't know how you'll live without. Where are you today in that trajectory? You know, sometimes it's impossible to know at the time. You only know looking back. Or if somebody's there to walk with you through it and help you find language for what you're experiencing. But because of the gospel, death creates an opportunity, not just for loss, but for conversion and transformation in Christ. A friend of mine, her mom passed away at the end of last week, and I was at the funeral on Friday morning, and the priest read a passage that is very common in funerals, connecting resurrection. It's from Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. John says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" And of course, that's talking about resurrection. People who die now don't die without hope. But in the hope and the promise of future resurrection, Jesus came first, we'll be like him. But I was thinking about this passage just in all the different ways we have to die in our lives. Apart from Christ, it is often only worth grieving. But when the things that matter to us that we think we need to make life work die in the Lord, then the promise is that God will raise them to a new kind of life that gives us hope. I think that's amazing. So, we have to transition in terms of how we think about things with the resurrection from searching for resurrection to living in resurrection. That's what the disciples are struggling with. They're going from searching for this thing they don't know what to learning now how to live in this new reality that's presented because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The disciples are shifting, which is to say they are being converted from searching for some kind of salvation and then having those dreams destroyed, disorienting them, to discovering and then learning to live in this new unfolding reality that's been inaugurated by Jesus being raised from the dead. That's a massive reorientation. The disciples are discovering that there's now a new power available to them that will help motivate and empower their lives in a way that's never been possible. And here's the thing, again, we've got to remember, it's not obvious. It's the kingdom. Remember that? It's the kingdom. And so that means it often begins and unfolds in small and unlikely and hidden and vulnerable ways. A stumbling block for the Jews, as Paul would write, and foolishness to the Greeks. Same power is available to us, you know. Or do you know that? That same power is available to us? We who try to live our lives well, motivated, empowered by very many different things. If the disciples have to be converted, you guys, we do too. We need to have a conversion of our world, a conversion of our story. Since the end of the First John series, I've been using this image, this set of images about two worlds. I'm going to put it up there again. And I would imagine that by now, You've got to be getting tired, sick of seeing and hearing of this, but too bad. In fact, I now know that I have the authority of the Apostle Paul to keep showing you this. He writes this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So here we go one more time. Now, the reason why I keep putting that up there, you guys, is because it is so important because of how often we lose our perspective about which world is home, which story is ours. We look around us in the way that we live our lives, and it is so easy, is it not, to become disoriented? To lose our orientation about reality, the story that defines reality, the world that we're a part of? Jesus knew that that was the case. He says to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have told you these things. I'm telling you in advance so that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the reality that I reflect, you're going to find peace in that place. In this world, now think about those two spheres, right? In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. Read with me. I have overcome the world. The power that raises Jesus from the dead has overcome the narrative of the world, of fear and death and scarcity. So in me, when you are in me, you will find peace. You're going to have trouble living out your story in this world, but take heart. Because the power that raised me from the dead is now at work in you, and I have overcome death, Jesus is saying. It is his resurrection, that power that has overcome the world. And now we are called, bend back to that image, we are called to live in this world with that power. We are called to live in this world out of that reality. And that is why worship is so fundamental to our identities. Worship constantly has the power, both in our personal lives, away from here, and communally when we're gathered, to renegotiate reality with God at the center. It's so critical. One of my favorite psalms is a psalm of reorientation, where the psalmist starts off by saying, I am totally disoriented when I look around me and I see the wicked thriving. They have perfect bodies. They have everything they want. They don't seem to struggle in any way whatsoever. And I almost betrayed God because in my heart, I thought, I'm not living in the right story. Then there's this moment in Psalm 73 where a transformation begins to take place. Check it out. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. When I lived in the world's story, I got confused. Now read with me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Worship reorients us around what's true, around what reality is. When death is the ultimate reality, then we live our lives fearfully under its power, motivated by all those things we named at the beginning. Doing whatever we can to secure ourselves amidst the scarcity that we see. But when we encounter the resurrected Jesus, whether it's in the lives of people around us, whether it's in the reading of his word, the preaching of his word, whether it's in some mysterious thing that happens in our own hearts in faith with Jesus, whether it's in his spirit, who knows? But when we encounter the resurrected Jesus, we discover that there is a power at work that is greater than death that is at work in the world. The love of God in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest power in the world. The power of love revealed in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest power imaginable. And here's the most amazing thing. That power is for you. The power that is the love of God is for you. It is not against you. Because Jesus reveals a Father who is for his children, not against them. And that is incredibly good news. We are called to live in that love. To let that love be the animating reality that empowers and motivates the living of our lives in this place, you guys. We are called to live in that love by that power from that world through his grace. Let me say that one more time. We are called to live in that love by that power from that world through his grace. And that's what Paul prays for his disciples, especially in Ephesus. They've been converted to Jesus, but he wants that conversion to sink down deep in the fundamental stuff of their being. Last week, I used this passage as the benediction in our Easter gathering. I want to look at it a little bit more deeply today. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Paul starts out by saying, I'm praying for you. I'm trying to draw down in prayer the reality of heaven in such a way that it begins to impact you in the living of your life. What does he pray? Verse 18, let's look. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great what? Power for those who believe. So Paul is praying something very specific. He's praying for one thing to begin with. He's saying, I'm praying that your heart would be enlightened. In other words, he's saying that the truest, deepest, most fundamental part of your identity, the thing that makes you, you, at that core level, that you would literally see the light, be enlightened. And he wants them to be enlightened around three things that all are about the abundance of the Father. He wants them to know the hope that is theirs in Christ. They have a reason to look forward to the future, in other words. He wants them to know the riches that God has in store for them because of God's great love, and God is the source of everything. And then he also wants them to know that it's not just for then in the future. There's a power that is available now, and Paul wants to say in the next section a little bit more about that power. Verse 19, the second half of that verse. That power is the same, the power that's now available to you, it's the same power that is the same as the mighty strength that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Not only in this present world, but in the age that is coming. You know, if Paul were here today, parenthetically, he might say, that power is the same power that raised the Kansas City Royals from the dead and seated them at the top of the American League division. Yes? Amen? I mean, listen, I've lived in the tomb for 29 years. I'm going to gloat a little bit. This is amazing. He says, this power is available to you. And then he goes on to say a little bit more. He says there's power, or energy is maybe even a better word, that's available for living life. Which is how Eugene Peterson translates that in the Message. I want to do the last three verses of this passage in the Message. Will you read this with me? All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. And at the center of all this, Christ is ruling the church. The church you see is not peripheral to the world. Pause. In this world, we get disoriented and the church seems peripheral to all the things that we see going on around us. Yes? Paul's saying that is not reality. Okay? Are you with me on what he's saying there? The church is not peripheral to the world. Okay, let's keep going. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, and by which he fills everything with his presence. I think this is astounding. Here's reality, Paul says. Here's what can motivate and empower you. You're living in this story about what you think is possible, but God has raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in authority over everything, and the heart of what he's in authority over is his people, the church, by which he then manifests his presence in the world. God is changing reality through this community of people and a whole bunch of other ones scattered around the world like it. That's reality, Paul is saying. There's energy available from that world to live in this one. And not just live in this world, getting by, but actually growing the kingdom through his people, the church. The church is a colony of the future, living in the present, living in obedience to the Father's way, which is an extraordinary thing. Christ rules us. Therefore, we do not cower in fear of death and scarcity. But instead, we are invited and called obediently to live lives of robust faith. I command you, be courageous. What an extraordinary thing. We think courage is something that's a character that's like fundamental to a person's personality type. No. In Christ, you are called to be courageous. To live in a certain kind of way, not stupid. Not bold for the sake of being obnoxious, but with a deep and abiding sense that God is with you and for you, and the reality that he's revealed to you in Christ is real. Paul prays for them to know these things, you guys, at the deepest, truest, most fundamental level of their being. I think it's amazing. Now, here's the challenge. Like the disciples, we have to work to translate that into the living of our lives in the kingdom way. How that gets played out. And today I want to talk about one way that I think we struggle most significantly to work out kingdom realities in our lives. Do you know where the basic conflict between these two worlds plays out most consistently in my life, pastorally, and what I see in people's lives? In our relationship with our money. It just does. Oftentimes, the kinds of things that you said back to me when I said to you what motivates people has at its root something related to money. Yes, does that make sense? You feel that? Not always, not in every sense, but it's connected to money. And that's because in these two worlds, Ben, that are in contention for our heart, each has a ruler. Yahweh, revealed by Jesus over here on the right, and the prince of this world, who Jesus in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount will name differently. He'll call that God what? Mammon. Mammon, money. The God of scarcity, we might say. Listen to Jesus talk about living in Mammon's world. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Why? Because worry is a characteristic of living in Mammon's world. About what you will eat or drink. Or about your body. What you look like on a particular way. Does it conform to the standards of beauty around you? About what you will wear. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothes? I just think it's extraordinary. We spend our lives listening to Mammon's message. Scarcity message that undermine the kingdom resurrection perspective that's on offer for us in Christ. I've got a list of common money messages that I think we all have heard and on some level internalized. So I'm gonna share them. And every time I read one that you hear or have internalized or at least are familiar with in your money story, just make a note, just click, just make a check, okay? Here we go. First one is this. We don't talk about money. You got that one going around? You deserve better. Satisfy your cravings. You can never have enough. More is always better. The kind of work you do determines your worth. First, take care of yourself. Then be generous with the leftovers. Happiness comes from wealth. Wealth equals success. Resources are scarce. Take as much as you can. Having resources provides security and control. Pursue wealth and security at any cost. If you have money, God has blessed you or you've done something right. If you don't have money, you've done something wrong or you don't have enough faith. You recognize any of those messages? Internalized any of those? Those rattling around for anybody? They are for me. We get seduced by those messages because they're everywhere all the time. I saw earlier this year a blog post where this person was making a comment about the most influential cultural voices over time. Interestingly, there is a new number of experts that are now quoted. As you look at this list of the most quoted experts, it's been evolving over time. You know the most quoted experts in our culture now? Economists. There are prophets, both literally and figuratively, yeah? There are prophets. If you look at the list, I know it's not easy to see, but what was previously the most quoted expert? A historian. You want to know how to deal with reality? What happened? What did our forebears do? What did they do right? What did they do wrong? What do we look for today? How will this affect our bottom line? Personally and nationally. You guys, money is our God. It is our culture's God, and we are awash in its gospel, seduced by its voice. There's a young guy I've gotten to know who works in my neighborhood, and I love him. It's a really collegial, fun relationship, and he's mentioned a couple times professionally that he is a couple $100,000 in student loan debt, which makes me a little queasy. And then I found that his wife is similarly indebted. And then he was talking about a decision they were trying to make because they have 2014 vehicles that they've got five-year loans on and pay $500 a month for. And they were trying to decide if they should upgrade to 2015 cars for $20 more a month. And I started to shake because of the prison at the beginning of his life that he is putting himself in. I am no money genius, ask my wife. But I know spending that kind of money on a depreciating asset is devastating. You know, I mean, like there are so many things, and I wanted to say, let me help you. I mean, like, which is bizarre, you know, like, I don't help anybody in that way. But here's the reality. The average American family is $6,700 in credit card debt. And that's part of a $15,000 burden to creditors. Mark Scandrett, in this phenomenal book, Free, says this: we live in one of the wealthiest economies on earth, yet many of us feel crunched for time, stressed in our finances, or perplexed about what makes life meaningful. Our culture is driven by a sense of scarcity, fear, and an unquenchable quest for more. If we don't make conscious choices to resist these impulses, the force of materialistic and consumerist society will make most of our decisions for us. We won't think about the bottom line reality. We'll just say, hey, can I make the monthly payment? The scripts we've inherited about material prosperity are wearing us out, robbing our joy, and destroying the planet. Do you recognize the voice, the message, the gospel of this God, Mammon, as it gets spoken around you? Then listen to Jesus talk about his Father and his kingdom in contrast. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single day to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. You know what a pagan is, by the way? It's just somebody who lives unconsciously in the story of the world and who worships the world's gods. That's all a pagan is. Somebody who lives unquestionably in the left-hand side of the story. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I love that. Now, of course, we have to work out that very poetic telling of the story in the practical things of our lives. But that's what I mean about conversion, you guys. That's what conversion is. Working out our salvation into the nooks and crannies of our lives. Learning to live in the kingdom of resurrection. The gospel is not over here and the rest of life over here. The gospel is holistic and is meant to touch every aspect of our lives. To live in the light of the resurrection is to renegotiate everything. It must be translated into the nooks and crannies of our lives. Not because we feel guilty or because we feel externally obligated. It doesn't work when that's the motivation. It only works when we believe that it is the truth, that it is reality, that it is good news, that God's ways are good and giving of life, when it is done as a response of freedom and love to a creator we trust. That's what conversion is about. And what we find is when we are converted, when we allow our lives to be transformed by resurrection realities, it's not just good for us, it's good for people around us too. It brings life. So a year ago, a group of people from this church decided to live in a different story connected to money. A story of abundance and a story of generosity. A group of people from this community decided to translate resurrection into economic terms. Took a step to grow in generosity. A year ago, we started this thing called the Generosity Project. Because we wanted to grow in our own obedience to God about what it looked like to be generous people, to experience God's life in that way, and because we wanted our church to be better resourced to tell the good news, to be the people of God in ways that need to get translated into our life here together. For all of us who took that step is a step of trust that connected us in a very tangible way to God's kingdom. We asked that we'd make a 2-year commitment to grow in generosity, to take a step up from where we've previously been. And I have to tell you, as far as the impact on Jacob's Well and what we've been able to do as a result of people's commitment, it's been amazing. What I'm curious about, what I wonder about, is how it's impacted those of you who've made that step and continue to make that step. Because for me, it's been a really significant thing, especially as April 15th draws near. Amen. We see on those days where our money goes, right? When we have to give a reckoning to Uncle Sam, to Mammon. Generosity is a decision, a declaration of which world and which story reigns in our lives. And generosity, it does two things. It helps us to stay oriented towards God in this world. When we live our lives in this world and make the decision to be generous, we cannot help but stay focused on Jesus. We cannot help but continue to understand why we're behaving the way we are financially and with our time and with our talents. But it does something else as well. It helps us grow God's reality in the midst of this one, because when we give together, it enables the kingdom to do things it wouldn't otherwise do. You guys, I am so grateful for this journey that we're on together. And I'm excited to continue to invite us to lean into this challenge and an opportunity. This week and next week, we're talking about this idea of generosity and how we translate resurrection into the practical realm of our financial lives. And so as I wind down here, as I close, I want to ask you this. What voice is the dominant voice for you connected to your relationship to money? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it the voice of Mammon? Paul's prayer is that the eyes of our heart, that our heart, the deepest part of who we are, would be enlightened so that we would understand the source of our life, God in all his abundance, and not scarcity in all its fear. As we close, I want to invite you to close your eyes for a minute and think about all that we've talked about today. And I wonder, over the course of the sermon, what thing in particular for you really registered? What did you get stuck on? I kept talking, but you didn't keep listening because you were thinking about something that had been said. Oftentimes when that happens, Spirit's trying to get our attention. Is there something today that God spoke to you that you need to hear and then begin to think about how it gets translated into the living of your life? In the scriptures, it says, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Get in the habit of becoming responsive when God speaks to you. So, Lord, we confess that we hear lots of other voices, and then every now and then your voice breaks through all the clatter, all the noise, and registers, and we want to be open to and responsive to what you're saying to us today, whatever that invitation is. Thank you for being a God who speaks and who tells us a different story about who we are, what it means to be human, and how we're to live in this world that you've created, Jesus. I want to close by inviting you to do a responsive prayer with me that comes out of my friend Mark's book that I think is really beautiful. It's called A Prayer of Abundance. I know that I am cared for by an abundant provider. I choose to be grateful and trusting. I believe that I have enough and that what I need will always be provided. I choose to be content and generous. I know that my choices matter for myself, for others, and for future generations. Help me to live consciously and creatively, celebrating signs of your new creation that is present and coming. Creator who made us to seek the greater good of your kingdom, guide me to use my time, talents, and resources to pursue what matters most. Teach us to be free, to live without worry, fear, or greed in the freedom of your abundance. Give me daily bread as I share with those in need. Thank you for the precious gift of life. Amen. Amen. Now we come to the time in our gathering where we see the movement from catastrophe to eucatastrophe, from death to life. We celebrate the meal of Jesus' communion, the Eucharist, where we take a piece of bread that symbolizes the body of Jesus and we break it, recognizing the pattern of the kingdom. We say, this is Jesus' body broken for us. And we take the cup and we say, this is his blood shed for us. And so it becomes for us a reminder in a way that we enact the story that we want to be a part of. And so let's come and prepare ourselves for communion this morning as well. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Amen. Let us come to the table of Christ.
Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Amen. Will you grab hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?